chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. While you're finding that portion of God's Word, I want to make sure that you know that tonight's worship service has been moved till tomorrow night. We will not have worship tonight, at least corporately here in this room. But tomorrow night we will gather at 6 in this room. And our guest preacher is David Platt, pastor of the church at Brook Hills in Birmingham. Perhaps the most in-demand preacher in America today is young David Platt, a man with an extraordinary gifting from God, a passion to declare the glory of God to the nations. And we could have him on Monday, but not on Sunday. So we flex, gladly flex. And I hope you'll be here. And I hope you'll bring somebody with you. Now, as you know, for about 2 years, we've been making our way through the Gospel of Luke. And we're in chapter 12, so we're about halfway home. But we're not, we're going to just leave the Gospel of Luke for a few Sundays. And I want to do a series of testimonial sermons. They will, of course, be biblical. If they're not biblical, I have no business standing in this pulpit. But my testimony and my personal beliefs and convictions will be shared throughout these next several Sunday mornings as we go through these series of messages. Now, I hold in my hand a book by a very famous 20th century philosopher by the name of Bertrand Russell. And the title of this book is Why I Am Not a Christian. Why I Am Not a Christian. I've been reading in this book this week, and it's a sad book to read, but I want to share with you some quotes from the pen of Bertrand Russell, famous British philosopher. He says, I cannot myself feel that either in the matter of wisdom or in the matter of virtue, Christ stands quite as high as some other people known to history. I think I should put Buddha and Socrates above him in those respects. Another page, he writes, I say quite deliberately that the Christian religion has been and still is the principal enemy of moral progress in the world. On another page, the whole conception of God is a conception derived from the ancient Oriental despotisms. It is a conception quite unworthy of free men. When you hear people in church debasing themselves and saying that they are miserable sinners and all the rest of it, it seems contemptible and not worthy of self-respecting human beings. Farther over in the book, he writes, I believe that when I die, I shall rot, and nothing of my ego will survive. And then this last one I want to read to you that just reflects the tone and tenor of this man's life as revealed in this book. Nature is only a part of what we can imagine. Everything real or imagined can be appraised by us, and there is no outside standard to show that our valuation is wrong. We are ourselves the ultimate and irrefutable arbiters of value. So wrote Bertrand Russell in the early part of the 20th century. Now today I want to speak to you on this subject, why I am a Christian. Why I, Al Jackson, am a Christian. And it's going to be part testimony and part biblical exposition. And so you'll need your copy of God's Word and be willing and ready to turn from passage to passage. But I want us to begin in Acts chapter 26. There we find the account of the Apostle Paul bearing witness before political leaders of his day. In this particular case, a man by the name of Festus and King Herod. Paul had been preaching the gospel. He had been arrested in Jerusalem. And now he is standing trial. And we just pick up the narrative here in verse 24. Acts chapter 26, verse 24. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. That is, Paul's defense of what he believed and why he believed it and what he was doing. This is what Festus said. "You're out of your mind, Paul. Your great learning is driving you insane." So if somebody ever says to you, you're crazy to follow Christ, you're not the first one to be charged with insanity because you identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest Christian of the ages, the Apostle Paul himself, faced such charges. Verse 25, "I'm not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I'm saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things. I can speak freely to him. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner." In other words, the things about Jesus, his life, his ministry, his miracles, his teaching, his death by crucifixion, and his resurrection on the third day. These things are not done in a hidden place. They were of public knowledge. Verse 27, Paul says, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" Speaking of the Old Testament prophets, "I know you do." And then Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" Now, Paul was ever the evangelist, ever declaring good news, always seeking to bring people to put their faith in Christ. And so Agrippa asked Paul that question. "You think you can talk me into it? You think you can persuade me?" Verse 29, Paul replied, "Short time or long time, I pray God, that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am." That is, I'm in Christ, except for these chains. The word Christian is only used three times in the entire Bible. This is one of those occasions. In Acts chapter 11, we're told that the disciples in the church in Antioch, that's where they were first called Christians. And then in 1 Peter, Peter used the word Christian. So here's the question that Agrippa said to Paul. "Do you think that you can persuade me to become a Christian?" Would to God, if I could, I would persuade you to follow Christ. I would persuade you today to turn to Christ, if I could. Now, I know fully well that's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's my job to declare the gospel and trust the Holy Spirit to bring you under a sense of your own conviction of your own sinfulness and your guilt and your need of a Savior, and to bring you to repentance and faith. And when I use the word Christian, I want to use it just simply this way. A person who believes in Christ, who he claimed to be, and who seeks to order his life according to the teachings and the commands of Christ. In other words, not a nominal Christian, not a cultural Christian, but a person who is a sincere follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. So today I want to give you five reasons why I am a Christian. Number one, I'm a Christian because of my family heritage. I am a Christian because of my family heritage. And I invite you to find 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. "I had, by the grace of God, the blessing of being born into a Christian family. I was born to a Christian father and a Christian mother who prayed for almost a decade before God ever gave them a child. And I'm the answer to their decade-long prayers. I was a wanted child and a welcome child. I'm a Christian because of my heritage. I can't remember when I didn't know about the Lord Jesus. As far back as I can go into my preschool years, I've always known that God is love and Jesus is the Son of God who died to save us. I think it's fair to say, had I been born in Kathmandu, Nepal, it's very likely I would be Hindu. I think it's fair to say, had I been born in Yangon, Myanmar, it's very likely I would be a Buddhist. I think it's fair to say, had I been born in Islamabad, Pakistan, I probably would be a Muslim. Had I I been born in Beijing, China, I probably would be a Marxist atheist. But in the providence of God, and in the grace of God, I was born in the United States, where the gospel is freely proclaimed. I was born in Florella, Alabama, to Christian parents. I was born in a place where I was taken to the Lord's house Sunday by Sunday to hear my pastors proclaim the gospel, to have Sunday school teachers and mission teachers to teach me of the love of God in Jesus Christ. My heritage is much like Timothy. I want you to see it here because he had a similar heritage as well. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse, did I say 1 Timothy? 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Paul writes, I have been reminded of your sincere faith, that's Timothy's sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. That's what I had with my mother and my father. Church was, in some ways, the very center of our lives. Never did we get up on the Lord's Day and have this discussion. Shall we go to Sunday school and worship today? Let's make a decision. We never had that conversation. It was the Lord's Day, we went, unless we were sick. We're on vacation, we found a church on vacation to worship the Lord. And we came back on Sunday night, and we went on Wednesday night. And when they had special meetings, a missions week, or a revival week, or a Bible conference, you could always count on the Jacksons to be in the room. My dad was deacon and chairman of deacons for many, many years. My mother taught in the girls' auxiliary, and was very active in the Women's Missionary Union. That's my heritage. I'm grateful for that. Now, I had three pastors growing up. H.P. Shepherd was my pastor the first 10 years of my life, Harold Cushing the next 2.5 years, and Fred White the next 10 years, and then I was obviously gone before Pastor White moved on. And I had pastors that believed in having revival meetings. We don't have revival meetings as such anymore. If we do, we call them something else, but they're evangelistic meetings, and we would have them at least in the spring and in the fall and sometimes in the summer. So we were always having some kind of evangelistic outreach, inviting in guest preachers and evangelists. And in the fall of 1958, I was a fifth grader, we had a guest preacher who came in to preach a revival meeting, and he preached on the return of Christ and being ready for the return of Christ. And in the course of that message, he said something like this, which is certainly taught right there in Matthew's gospel and in Luke's gospel, that when the Lord Jesus comes again, there'll be a great separation between the saved and the lost. And those who are saved will be with God forever, and those who are lost will be separated not only from God forever, but also separated from the saved forever. And in the course of his explanation of that, he said something like this, some of you have Christian parents. And at the end of the age, when Christ returns, your parents are going to be called to be with the Lord, and you children, you boys and girls, you're going to be separated not only from Jesus forever, but also from your parents. The first time in my life, I knew what it was to experience the conviction of sin and lostness. For the first time in my life, I knew that I was a guilty sinner who needed Christ. I needed to be saved. Now, you can't do a lot of major sinning in the first decade of your life. I mean, I was a Bible-toting, Bible-believing, church-going 10-year-old. You know, I had plenty of mischief on my account, but I wasn't a terrorist or a hoodlum, but I had a deep sense of my guilt before God. I don't think I knew the word guilt as a fifth grade boy, but I felt it, and I felt it because I was guilty, because I'm a son of Adam, and I've inherited his nature, and I'm a sinner by birth, and I'm a sinner by choice. I knew I needed to be saved. I put it off. I put it off for 5 months. Those were the most miserable 5 months of my entire life. I'm telling you, I could barely eat or sleep. just consumed with my lostness and my need to trust Christ. You say, well, Brother Alf, why don't you go ahead and receive the Lord into your life? I was ashamed. I was ashamed if I took a stand for Jesus and walked forward and confessed my faith before my home church that my fifth grade friends would laugh at me, call me some kind of religious fanatic or something. 5 months passed. 5 months later, we had another revival. You know, the Spirit of God kind of puts the screws down on you in those kind of meetings. Much as I tried to avoid it, we were in revival first night, and I'm sitting with my mom and dad, had a friend from out of town spending the night with us. It was during spring break. I'm telling you, the Spirit of God came on me. I was so miserable. I wanted to trust Christ that night, but I was embarrassed to make a confession of my faith in Christ with my friend from out of town there. Thought he'd laugh at me. That's a sorry way to live. Well, he was gone the next day. Went to service the second night. I don't know what the preacher preached on, but I know the Spirit of God was working on me. And when we stood to sing the invitation song, I sit with my mother, my father, and my younger sister under the balcony on the next to the back row. And I turned to my father and I said, I'm going forward. I stepped into the aisle. I can take you to the place. I stepped in the aisle and I was wonderfully and gloriously converted. I've never prayed a sinner's prayer, but I'm saved. We're not saved by praying prayers. You understand that? We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. I'm not opposed to praying, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me. I've led a lot of people in that prayer, but it's not some kind of magic formula. You say these words and everything's okay. Salvation is repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. 10-year-old fifth grade boy, I stepped into the aisle and I encountered Jesus. Made to the front, talked to my pastor. Everybody came by and shook my hand, told me how wonderful it was. And it was wonderful. Now, what kind of life change can a fifth grade boy have? Two things are as vivid in my mind today as they were 50 plus years ago. Number one, God took away my fear of death. Prior to that time, I lived in the fear. I mean, going all the way back, before when I was just young, I had this fear of death and dying. And God took away my fear of death that night. It's never returned. That's His grace work. Second thing was, I felt clean inside. I felt like somebody had taken hot, soapy water and just cleaned me on the inside. And I felt so pure and so clean. Now, I felt that way because it was. Because I'd been cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the two dramatic differences that took place in my life. My life has not been the same ever since. Sometimes we think little children can't be saved. Some are ready at certain ages and others at later ages. But I was saved as a 10-year-old and never looked back. It is all of grace. I didn't choose to be born in Florella, Alabama, to Christian parents. I could have been born in the Hindu world, the Muslim world, the Buddhist world, the Marxist world, the tribal world, the animist world, but I was born here where the gospel is. What would my destiny be had I been born in some other place? It is grace upon grace upon grace. I don't deserve the forgiveness of my sins. I don't deserve to go to heaven. But my sins have been forgiven and I am going to heaven. And it's all by God's redeeming grace. Your pastor is a Christian. First of all, because of my family heritage. And I thank you. Let me give you a second reason. I'm a Christian because of God's initiative in calling me unto Himself. Look in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. I am a Christian because of God's initiative in calling me to far more about this that we could say than I'll have time to say today. I'm just going to hit it lightly. Look in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. The apostle writes, verse 19, we love because he first loved us. I love God because God first loved me. I put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ because the Lord Jesus Christ took the initiative in calling me unto himself. We don't take the initiative. He does. It is his redeeming, electing, choosing grace that draws us unto himself. God chooses us before we choose him. We flatter ourselves if we think we can just be saved any old time. Yeah, someday when I get ready, I'm going to get saved, and I'm not ready today. I got a few wild oats to sow. You don't know that you have any more time, and you don't know that the prompting of the Holy Spirit is going to continue to work in your life. God takes the initiative in salvation. I am a Christian because God has called me unto himself. I love him because he loved me first. Now, there's so many passages that I could show you on this one. I just want to give you one more. Look in Luke chapter 15, verses 3 through 7. Luke 15 is one of the most famous chapters in the Bible. The parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the lost son. We often call it the parable of the prodigal son. It's really prodigal God. We'll explain that when we get to Luke 15 in a few months. But three parables here. The first one is the parable of the lost sheep. Now, notice this. Verse 3. Then Jesus told them a parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. And then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep. I tell you, in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Now, Jesus is the great shepherd. And notice that the sheep that wanders astray doesn't, on his own initiative, decide to come back into the fold. He's lost, and he can't find his way back into the fold. And so the shepherd goes looking for the sheep. That's like God's redeeming grace and love. He chooses us. He takes the initiative, going all the way back in eternity past, where he chose, to redeem us by sending Christ Jesus in the fullness of time. So I am a Christian. I am a Christian because of God's initiative in calling me unto himself. I am simply responding to his initiative. And if you are a Christian, you are a Christian on the same basis. Number three. I'm a Christian because I believe the claims of Jesus are true. I'm a Christian because I believe that the claims of Jesus Christ are true. You say, Pastor, what claims are you talking about? I'm just going to give you two claims that Jesus made of himself. You know, unlike all the other founders of great world religions, Jesus talked about himself more than those others did. But then he was God the Son, so he had something to talk about. You can say he was self-centered, but no, he wasn't self-centered except for the fact that he is who he said he was, and it makes sense for him to talk about the truth. But I'm a Christian because I believe the claims of Jesus are true. Let me give you two claims that I believe, that I personally believe. Number one, Jesus claimed to fulfill the Old Testament. Jesus himself said, I am the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And it got him in some trouble. Now, I want to give you two references here. Look in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verse 16 through 21, Jesus had just begun his ministry, and he comes to his hometown, Nazareth. Word's out about Jesus, what's going on with Jesus. Luke chapter 4, verse 16, and he went to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. This is where he read. He read from the scroll of Isaiah, what we would say Isaiah 61, 1 through 2. The scroll of Isaiah was handed him, unrolling it. He found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and the recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Jesus read that from Isaiah's prophecy. And then verse 20 says, he handed the scroll, he rolled up the scroll, he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down, and the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." What an audacious claim. Here is the son of Mary, and as far as they knew, of Joseph. Here's the carpenter. You know, a few weeks earlier, he had been fashioning furniture in his father's carpenter's shop. And he stands up, and he reads from Isaiah about the coming Messiah, and he says, look again in verse 21, "This scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." He is saying, "I am the promised Messiah." Well, it got him in a peck of trouble. Look over in verse 28 and following. "And all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up and drove him out of the town and tried to throw him, took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. But he was protected supernaturally by God, and he walked right through the crowd and went on his way." Jesus claimed to be the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Let me give you one more. Look in Luke chapter 24. This is after the resurrection. Jesus went to the cross, buried, raised, a number of resurrection appearances, post-resurrection appearances, I should say. And in chapter 24, he's walking with a couple of people who are on their way to Emmaus. And in verse 27, we read, "And beginning with Moses," that's the first five books of the Old Testament, "and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scripture concerning himself." Here's a claim that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And also verse 44. "And he said to them, this is what I've told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Jesus is saying, "I am the fulfillment of the Old Testament law." And he was. He kept the Old Testament law to the minutest detail. He never broke the Old Testament law. Now that was necessary in order to have a perfect sacrifice for the sins of humanity. So Jesus claimed to fulfill the Old Testament. I believe that. A second claim by Jesus that I believe is Jesus claimed to have a unique relationship with God. He claimed to have a unique relationship with God. Look in John's Gospel, chapter 5. John, chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. Jesus said, "Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." When Jesus spoke these words, he's making himself equal with God the Father. You don't honor me, you don't honor God, because I am God, and the Father and I are one. Look in verse 30, John chapter 5, verse 30. By myself, Jesus said, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but the one who sent me. Jesus is the judge, and he seeks to please the Father in all things, and he will judge righteously and justly as the Father commends that he do. Look in John chapter 6, beginning with verse 40 and reading through verse 46. John chapter 6, beginning with verse 40. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes on him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him at the last day. Eternal life comes through looking to Christ, believing in him. Verse 41, at this the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? And how can he now say, I came down from heaven? Some of those Jewish people are not happy to hear what Jesus had to say. Verse 43, stop grumbling among yourselves, Jesus answered. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught of God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. If you're going to see God, you're going to have to see God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the revelation of the fullness of God. There is no eternal life. There is no salvation apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not just one of many ways that God, the Creator of God, has made for sinners to be reconciled to himself. He is the only way. Jesus claimed to have a unique relationship with God. John Stott said of Jesus, he put himself in a moral category in which he was alone. Everyone else was in darkness. He was the light of the world. Everyone else was hungry. He was the bread of life. Everyone else was thirsty. He could quench their thirst. Everyone else was sinful. He could forgive their sins. Indeed, on two separate occasions, he did so. And both times, observers were scandalized. They asked, why does this fellow talk like this? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? No one can. But Jesus did. Because he's God. And I'm a Christian and I'm a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ because he and he alone has this unique relationship with the Father. There's so many more I could give you. I want to just give you one more. Look in John chapter 8, verses 12 through 18. You just sit down with the Gospel of John this afternoon. You'll just be amazed at the statements that Jesus makes about his relationship with the Father. John chapter 8, verse 12 and following. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The Pharisees challenge him. Do you see how often when Jesus makes these claims, he gets pushed back? Now, we shouldn't be surprised when people push back at us and we declare Jesus to be the Son of God, the only Savior from sin. The student's not above the teacher. We're not down here in a popularity contest. We're just to please an audience of one. That's God. Look again in verse 13. The Pharisees challenge him. Here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. Jesus answered, even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid. For I know where I came from, heaven. And I know where I'm going, back to heaven. But you have no idea where you came from or where I'm going. You have no idea where I came from or where I'm going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are right because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law, it is written that the testimony of two men is valid. I am one who testifies for myself. The other witness is my Father who sent me. Then they asked him, where is your Father? Jesus replied, you do not know me or my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. We know God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't think it's ever been expressed in a more concise and precise and clear way. classic little book, Mere Christianity, which I commend to your reading. Lewis wrote, "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us. He did not intend to. I'm a Christian because I believe that the claims of Jesus to be God in the flesh are true. Number four, I'm a Christian because only Jesus has made atonement for my sin. Look in 1 John chapter 2. I am a Christian because only the Lord Jesus Christ has made atonement for my sin. You say, well, Pastor, when you use the word atonement, what do you mean by that word atonement? Well, I mean the restoration of fellowship between God and mankind. We have been alienated from God. We've been separated from God. We are at enmity with God. We're born in sin. We choose to sin. We're rebels at heart. We need to have our sins atoned for. Now, Jesus has atoned for our sins. Look in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. He, Jesus, is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Jesus has paid the price. He has the propitiation. He has appeased the wrath, the holy and righteous wrath of God against sin and sinners by his death on the cross. No one else has done that. Mohammed has not. The Buddha has not. Karl Marx has not. Even Moses has not. But Jesus has. On the cross, Jesus propitiated our sins. All religions other than the Christian faith are based on our good works, our deeds, seeking to gain right standing with God according to the good things that we do. I'm seeking to lead moral, virtuous, honorable lives. But it's all for naught because we can't measure up. We can't do enough good things to gain right standing with God. But Jesus has. On the cross, Jesus cried out before he gave up his spirit, "It is finished." And when he cried out, "It is finished," he was saying, the sin debt that no one could pay but myself has now been paid. He bore on his body, on the cross, the just and righteous judgment of God against our sins. He atoned for our sins. We can't. He did. All other religions say, do this, go there, make this pilgrimage, do these kind of things. It's all vain. Salvation is not spelled D-O-D, but D-O-N-E, done. Done. On the cross, Christ did everything for our eternal redemption. And he atoned for our sins that we might be reconciled to him. I am a Christian because Christ has atoned for my sin. I feel like Christian in John Bunyan's classic Pilgrim's Progress, another book I commend to your reading. Just read a brief word here from that. Christian, making his way to the celestial city, had an encounter with Christ. This way, therefore, did burdened Christian run, but not without great difficulty because of the load on his back. Now, I'll say, if you don't know the book, that's the load of his sin and guilt. He ran thus till he came to a place somewhere ascending. Upon that place stood a cross, and a little below in the bottom a sepulcher. So So I saw in my dream that just as Christ came up to the cross, his burden loosed from off his shoulders and fell off his back, and began to tumble and continued to do so till it came to the mouth of the scepter where it fell in. And I saw it no more. And then was Christian glad and lightsome and said with a merry heart, he hath given me rest by his sorrow and life by his death. Then he stood a while to look and wonder, for it was very surprising to him that the sight of the cross should thus ease him of his burden. That was my experience. March 12, 1959. It's a fifth grade boy. My burden rolled away. I am a Christian because Jesus has made atonement for my sin. Number five, and finally, I'm a Christian because only Jesus can fulfill the deepest longings of my heart. Look in Matthew chapter 11. There's so many passages we could look at here, but we just have to look at one. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 29. What a wonderful invitation on the part of Jesus extended here in these two verses, Matthew 11. 28 and 29. Why am I a Christian? Because Jesus has fulfilled the deepest longings of my heart. This way Jesus put it in these verses. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. We are not just physical entities. We have an eternal soul. We have a capacity to know God in our spirit. So many are distressed in their souls. They live burdened down, weighted down in anguish, guilt, unnecessarily. You don't have to live that way. I can testify to you, there is grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. This promise of Jesus is to all who are weary and burdened who will come to him. He will give us rest. You will find rest for your soul. Are you distressed in heart and mind and soul? Jesus gave you rest. He's given me rest. I rejoice in it. I can't imagine facing life apart from this promise of Jesus. It's like this. We have been made by God in his likeness for fellowship with him. Our reason for existence is to know and love God, to embrace him, to walk in harmony with him for his glory. We'll never find rest apart. Theologian Augustine said of God, you have made us for yourselves, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. There's never any soul rest or rest of heart until you find it in Christ. There's a God-shaped blank in everybody's soul that only Christ can fill. You can try to fill it with worldly pleasures, accumulation of material goods and possessions, exotic travel, building a palatial homes to live in, drive the finest automobiles, dine at the most expensive restaurants, try to do it sex, drugs, all manner of ways. It's all futile. But I promise you, if you'll come to Christ, you'll be satisfied. Jesus said, out of his inmost being will flow rivers of living water. You can be washed in the living water of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's give you one more verse and then we're done. Look in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Revelation is the last book of the Bible. Chapter 3, full well the context is Jesus is speaking to the church in Laodicea. I know that. But I've done enough exegetical research across the years, and I'm not abusing this text when I say to you, you can apply this text to the human heart. Think about it this way. Here's Jesus. He's knocking at the door of your heart. Saying, I want to come in. If you hear my voice and you choose to open the door, I will come in. In St. Paul's Cathedral in London, there's a very famous painting there. I think his name is Holman Hunt. And it's this verse right here. It's a photograph of Jesus standing at the door of a cottage. Vines growing everywhere, door, kind of dim light. It's Jesus knocking. If you look carefully at the painting, you'll notice there's no doorknob on the outside of that door. That's the way it is to our hearts. Jesus is not going to kick the door down and save you apart from your repentance and your faith and your invitation. Yes, he chooses us, but we must respond to his initiative with repentance and faith. Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Do you hear the knock of Jesus at the door of your heart today? Do you? Well, if you do, I have some good news for you. That's a sign of the work of the Spirit of God showing you your need of a Savior and bringing you to the place where you realize your need so that you can be saved. In a moment, we're going to stand and sing our song of surrender and decision. We'll be a pastor here, 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 and here. And if you hear the still small voice of the Spirit of God, you hear the knocking of the Lord Jesus Christ at the door of your heart, I invite you to open that door today. By faith, step through that door. By faith, say, Lord Jesus, I'm helpless to save myself. I've tried and tried, all to no avail. I don't have the peace of God in my life, but I want peace with God. I come to you, Lord Jesus. I come to you. You can be saved today. Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You can be saved in this hour. Will you come? Stand and sing. The invitation is open.